Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, in case you haven't heard, humanity is in trouble. Serious trouble. Eternal trouble. Because all of humanity is born in dead in trespasses and sins. We are told by Scripture we come into this world as children of wrath, destined for the eternal outpouring of God's righteous judgment in hell. But thanks be to God. Whenever we come to Christ for redemption, our eternal troubles are over. Amen. However, our earthly troubles are not. In fact, there is a sense in which, at that moment, our earthly troubles multiply. And here's what I mean. Everyone who lives in this world experiences trouble because this is a world that has been subjected to futility, a world in which things are just not quite right. I mean, what else would you expect in a world where those made in God's image and given stewardship over the earth have rebelled against the one who created it and sustains all that exists? So yes, everyone who lives must deal with the curse of frustrating weeds and nagging pain and the inevitable physical death that plagues a world broken by sin. It's a world filled with corrupted humanity, a humanity that organizes itself against God. And their rebellion against God is the one thing that unites them under the influence of the evil one. And so indeed, as Jesus said, the world loves its own. And therefore, whenever God calls us out of darkness, when he calls us into his marvelous light, we become objects of the world's hatred. I mean, that hatred may be expressed in various ways, may be expressed in varying degrees. It may range from subtle scoffing to violent rage. But make no mistake, as Jesus promised, faithfulness to him will result in hatred from the world because the world hates Jesus. Not the Jesus of their own imagination. They hate the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And so those who are in Christ are not only subject to the troubles of this life in a world corrupted by sin, we are also subjected to enmity from a world at war with God. And well, this is what the Thessalonian saints were facing themselves. They had become outcasts, ostracized from their former communities. But the Apostle Paul, as he says in Romans, the sufferings of this time cannot even begin to compare with the glory that is yet to come. And so, therefore, it was in much affliction, the Apostle Paul says, that these Thessalonian saints received the gospel with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, while many of these newborn saints had been shunned by their families and their fellow countrymen, as we noticed last week, they had been adopted into a new family, the family of God. And this new family enjoys a far greater bond than the one that once united us by earthly lineage, or social interaction, or political allegiance, or whatever else that we gathered ourselves around. Those bonds were always temporal. But the ties that bind us to the triune God and his people, those ties are eternal. Amen. We enjoy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen. And this new familial connection transcends everything that once divided us as human beings. It transcends ethnicity. It transcends nationality and culture, gender and social class, common interests. It transcends everything that belongs to this present evil age. And so while we're called to love everyone, to show agape to everyone, even our enemies, there is an added dimension to the love that we are to have for brothers and sisters in Christ. just as we're called to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, we are to love all men, especially those of the household of faith. And what is this added dimension of love? The Apostle Paul tells us in this passage. It's Philadelphia. It is brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia is just a compound word. Philia in the Greek refers to love of familiarity and friendship. And Adelphos is simply the Greek word for brother. So Philadelphia is familial love. It is a mutual love shared between those who are united by some sort of kinship. Well, these saints didn't need to be told, we find in the scripture. They didn't need to be told to show brotherly love because they have been taught by God to love one another. And they had already experienced the love of God themselves by receiving the redemption that Christ purchased in the cross. And as John says, we love because he first loved us. Amen. Well, Paul commends them then for their brotherly love, love that they had been showing not only to those in their own congregation, but to fellow Christians throughout Macedonia. And that outpouring of love was likely in the form of economic aid. And it was a sacrifice. They gave out of their own poverty while in the midst of severe trial, we are told. And so Paul now urges them to show this love more and more, to consider how the scope of this love might grow, that it would govern more and more of their thoughts and their actions and their attitudes toward one another. Well, as we saw in Romans 12 last week, godly love is genuine. It's not sentimental flattery. It doesn't lend credibility to the self-delusions of sinful men. It doesn't spare someone's feelings if it means affirming them in their sin. Now, genuine love doesn't delight in evil. It's repulsed by evil. Biblical love clings to that which is good. Biblical love rejoices in the truth. And as we grow in sanctifying love, our natural bent towards selfish ambition will be displaced by a zeal that prefers our brothers and sisters ahead of ourselves. We'll encounter that glorious reality in showing love one to another. And so the scripture says that by this love, we will enter into fellowship with them, sharing their needs and showing ever greater hospitality. That's how we show love more and more. And we will put up with one another. We will learn to appreciate our brothers and sisters in the Lord because they are precious to our Lord God who saved them. Well, Paul doesn't need to instruct these saints then on the importance of love, but he does go on to address three specific ways that a maturing of this sanctifying love would find expression in their lives. And as brotherly love grows, then it should result in living a quiet life, in minding our own affairs, and engaging in godly productive labor. And we'll consider each of those admonitions, those extra admonitions in due course. But this morning, we're going to focus on the first of those, living a quiet life. Now, as we see in verse 12, the Apostle Paul is not only concerned with our relationships with one another, he is concerned with our witness before this hostile world as well. Therefore, he says, we are to walk properly. We are to live appropriately before outsiders. So we should live in an orderly manner, and we should live with decorum. Our lives ought to be characterized by modesty, not ostentatiousness or extravagance. We must live humble and temperate lives of self-control. We should not be drawing attention to ourselves. We should be drawing attention to Christ. You know, people don't need to see me and my winning personality. All right? Listen, people need to see God changing me day by day and quite often putting a damper on my winning personality. No. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, we must decrease. That should be the point. And so here's the issue at stake. While these saints were being persecuted by those who once called them friends, Paul urges them to live in a manner, to pursue a way of life that is objectively respectable before an unbelieving world. Yes, there will be those in this world who will hate us. But I love what Peter says. Listen, the only excuse they ought to have for their hatred is our unwavering commitment to Christ and the gospel. Amen. God forbid that it be because we're unpleasant and intractable. God forbid that it be because we are hard to get along with, because we are difficult to deal with. May that not be. Amen. We mustn't garner a reputation for being obnoxious and unruly. No. And so think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon and how they lived. They lived exemplary lives. They didn't go out of their way to disrupt society, that society in which they found themselves exiled. No, they were well-behaved model residents. They worked hard, quietly going about their responsibilities. They lived above reproach and yet continued worshiping and serving the Lord God. They never tried to foment a rebellion. They never tried to overthrow the government. They never demanded that the Babylonians stop worshiping their false gods. I mean, someone said, well, yes, those demands are made in the Old Testament, but look to whom they are made. They are made to Israel and to Judah. Why? Because they have no right to worship false gods. They were God's covenant people. But this is the point. In Babylon, it wasn't Daniel and his friends who stirred up the trouble. It was the Babylonian idolaters. They couldn't stand to see the godly demeanor of Daniel and his friends. The godly demeanor as they went about performing their daily duties with integrity and still worshiping Yahweh. Listen, the very presence of such godly examples made them uncomfortable, so uncomfortable that they managed to give Daniel and his friends ultimatums. Conform or face death. Well, in that case, Daniel and his friends had no choice, right? They must obey God rather than man. And I love what Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael said, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love what they said. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship. And yet God delivered them. Amen. God delivered them. So let's think along those lines. They were a witness before the world. The same was true for the Apostle Paul. He was often accused of disrupting the social order of the cities where he proclaimed the gospel. But if you read those accounts carefully, it's clear that Paul was innocent. It wasn't him who was the source of agitation. They blamed him, but he was only the messenger. Now, the real target of their hatred was the true and the living God. You know, a riot broke out in Ephesus. And if you read, you'll find out why. It was because the sale of idols, which was big industry in Ephesus, those sales began to wane in direct proportion to the number of conversions. People stopped buying idols. And the merchants got together and they said, we have to do something about this. Our livelihood is at stake. And so as they gathered together in anger, they began to shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And before long, they had whipped the entire population of Ephesus into a frenzy. And they seized a couple of Paul's companions, his traveling companions. And with a crowd, they rushed them into the middle of the amphitheater. And it was a melee. And the city clerk then stepped in and he calmed everyone down, saying, listen, a riot's no way to handle this. Such matters should be addressed in the legal assembly. However, as he continues to speak, by his own admission, they had done nothing wrong. And you know, something similar happened to Paul in Philippi when he and Silas were there. He was plagued for, I think it's 3 days, the scripture says, by this young lady who had a spirit of divination, following behind them and drawing unnecessary attention to them. and it was a mockery. And so Paul eventually turns around and casts out that spirit of divination. Well, that's how she was able to earn money for her masters. And so her masters, now having no source of income from this slave girl, lodged a complaint against Paul and Silas, and they had been beaten and thrown into jail. Their crime? Simply setting a woman free from the oppression of the evil one. Now, once again, they had done nothing wrong. And then if you'll recall, we're in the book of Thessalonians. If you recall, Paul is writing this letter to these saints because he had been run out of town by an angry and jealous mob of Jews who collected Gentiles on their side. They started a riot and they brought false charges against him. Well, in every case, this disruptive behavior or this disruption that happened within society was never because of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't his disruptive behavior. It wasn't his abrasive personality. No, it was the life-changing gospel of which Paul was never ashamed. Amen. That's what caused it. And so in any case, as we look at these admonitions, they're not only concerned then with how we show love to one another. They are that for sure. But also the way we witness before the world. What does this say to unbelievers who are watching our lives? I mean, remember Christ's words, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another." Well, this was certainly true in the early church. Less than a century after John the Apostle's death, Tertullian wrote these words: "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred." What a testimony. Love for one another is what marked the Christians out. And the world was puzzled by this, by the way Christians live, because such selfless love was unheard of. It was foreign to them. It was quite a contrast because, as he says, they were motivated more by mutual hatred. They were motivated by one-upmanship, making sure you don't get ahead of me and my place, that you disrupt my life. No. And so it was the way that Christians lived that convinced a watching world that these people were different. And it convicted them. Some, of course, by this conviction were moved to learn more, but many remain unchanged because without an enlightened heart, and that can only come by the Holy Spirit, and without that enlightened heart, such behavior would seem foolish and counterproductive. It's every man for himself, as a famous atheist once said. He doesn't believe in the Ten Commandments, not most of them anyway, because he says this is what keeps the human race going, is greed and avarice and the drive to succeed, to get one up on somebody else, that competitiveness. That's what drives humanity forward, he says. Well, that's how the world thinks, but that's not how God designed the world to be. Well, with this in mind then, for a few moments, let's consider Paul's first admonition here. He says we must aspire to live quietly. Now, the word aspire means to be eager, to be earnest in a pursuit of something, to be ambitious, to actually have ambitious striving, as it were. And then the word translated live quietly refers to living calmly, to holding your peace, to refraining from agitation and disruption. The word literally means to keep still, to keep your seat rather than standing up and demanding the floor. That's what the word means. And so indeed, there are times when we have to restrain ourselves. We want so badly to stand up and take the floor and make everyone listen to us. But what Paul is saying here, this is the opposite of pontificating and drawing attention to ourselves. This is keeping our composure. And Paul's choice of words here seem like an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is, don't you? It's whenever you join two ideas together that seem contradictory, like small crowd. If it's a crowd, how is it small, right? Or unbiased opinion. If it's an opinion, it's biased, right? Or, this is my favorite, seriously funny. Really? That's an oxymoron. Well, that's how Paul's admonition here sounds, a bit like a paradox, if you will. There are several paraphrases that attempt to capture the flavor of this paradoxical admonition. One of them says this: make it your ambition to not be ambitious. There. Another is, strive to live restfully. And I really like this one: get all worked up about living calmly. Those are all paraphrases Greek scholars have offered in this passage. So the point is, let those who tend to be restless and easily agitated focus their ambition instead on attaining a calm and quiet way of life. Listen, it takes work to be still. Just ask any toddler, right? Sitting still for 5 minutes is pure torture. Of course, as we get older, our restlessness is more internal, is it not? We can't seem to calmly go about our duties because we're always working in an angle. We're always trying to control everything around us. Listen, we have to work at living quietly because sin has made us restless. As Augustine said, we can only find rest in God, the God who made us for himself. Well, in any case, hearing those words, those paradoxical words, we might ask, exactly what does Paul expect these saints to do? How does he expect them to apply this admonition to aspire to live quietly? Well, I would say this, that these saints have a pretty good idea, because he ends these three admonitions by simply saying, do these things as we have instructed you. That means that he was merely reminding them of what he taught them while he was with them. And so we don't have the benefit of knowing the particulars of what he said while he was with them. Now, we do have the context, yes, specifically the current situation there in Thessalonica helps us to understand it. And I think also the two admonitions that follow help us to understand that. It can shed light on what he means. And Lord willing, we will address those other admonitions, as I said, next week. But for this morning, I just want to consider, if you will, the broader context of Scripture, because I think it can provide some added dimension to this command. And so let me start by saying that Scripture is filled with admonitions that encourage us to be ambitious about living quietly, with respect to not only how we live, but how we converse with others. In James 1:19, and I'm sure you've heard this many times, but the Apostle Paul says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. That's just not like us, is it? And then Proverbs 29:20 says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? Well, there's more hope for a fool than for him. That's what he says. Hasty in words, quick to speak, slow to hear. That's our tendency. And too often we're so anxious to make our point that we fail to listen to the other person. And listen, that can lead to misunderstandings that foster contention. And God hates contention among the people of God. And then there's Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, there is no shortage of sin. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Boy, that's wisdom. We have to be careful not to say more than is warranted. Proverbs 17:27 says, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has self-control is a man of understanding. You know, sometimes in our attempt to clarify our position, we wander into error. We do. many heresies throughout the history of the church have begun as attempts to satisfy human curiosity about things that God has chosen not to tell us. And so they end up saying more than Scripture warrants. Listen, we have to humbly recognize our limitations. As a wise old age once, sage once said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Well, that's good advice. To live quietly, to be guarded in our speech. For remember, Jesus said, we're going to give an account of every idle word when we stand before him. We need to think about that before we speak. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what Paul is saying here, because while Paul never tolerated false doctrine, so he always had to speak out against false doctrine, he's been around long enough to know that people argue about the silliest of things. It's true. We are a silly species. We can argue over something that makes absolutely no difference to anyone or anything, but it's our opinion, and therefore it's important. No, it's not. It's not. You know, have you ever known someone who just liked to argue? Yeah. They derive pleasure from an old-fashioned row, right? Their pride then gets the best of them, and they can't let something go, no matter how petty it is, because they would rather make everyone around them uneasy and even angry than to let someone else have the last word. I've got to have the last word. I've got to make my point. That's not living a quiet life. And so as one scholar renders this admonition, he says, don't go around always making a lot of noise. It's good advice. It's good advice. In any case, what's Paul's instructions then to us concerning this foolishness, these disruptive controversies? Paul actually speaks to them. Basically, he tells us, don't let yourself get dragged into such worthless speculations, such needless and senseless questions. And he addresses this to Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus ministering to people there. And while he was there, he was having some difficulty with some of the people. So Paul admonishes him to preach the word and to live as an example to the flock. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells them, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. He says, you know they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. No, the Lord's servant, he says, must be kind to everyone. He must be able to teach. He must be patiently one who endures evil, one who corrects his opponents with gentleness. Paul wants Timothy to know that their conversion, that convincing them of the truth, doesn't depend on how loudly or how emotionally he proclaims the truth. Listen, the Word of God is spirit and life. It doesn't become spirit and life just because I yell it. Just because I speak it with my veins popping out. No. The Word of God is alive in power, sharper than a two-edged sword. It does its work on his people. And so this is the point he makes. He says, listen, it's not up to you. It's not up to you. Yes, you address those who are the opponents. But listen, it's up to the Lord. Because he goes on to say that you need to leave the matter in the Lord's hand, because it's God who grants repentance, a repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. And if he does grant that repentance, they will come to their senses. They will escape the snare of the devil that has captured them, as Satan is now manipulating them to do his will. So Paul gives Timothy every confidence. Yes, address the error, but do so with gentleness. For it's not in your power. It's not in your delivery. It is in the work of the Spirit of God. And so indeed, Paul's instruction is clear. We ought not be boisterous, certainly not quarrelsome. We must be kind to everyone, gentle with everyone. Our goal is to preach the truth patiently and to endure difficulties without getting angry or upset and without complaining. You know, a lot of us are Jeremiahs today. We've been given the Word of God and we look at how few people listen to it. Oh, what a burdensome ministry. No, it's a glorious ministry because God is at work and He's doing what you can't see. And you never know. You never know what planting and what watering goes on before God brings forth fruit. It's in His hands. But know this, that living the truth, speaking the truth, is always effectual. Because God sends it forth as a witness against those who reject it, as well as a call to those who are His own to come and receive it. So we're to be patient. So again, Paul isn't saying we should tolerate evil. We should tolerate error. No. But we are to correct error in meekness. Listen, it's not a personal affront to us. It's not our word. It's God's word, right? The offense is against Him. But rest assured, He is perfectly able to defend Himself. If the Lord's depending on me to defend Him, that's a sad day. Now, God can defend Himself. And finally, Paul admonishes us to make it our goal to live at peace, not only within the body of Christ, yes, there for sure, but with all men. That's what he says in Romans. However, it is especially troublesome when the peace of God among his people is disturbed. That's especially troublesome. Listen, we compound our troubles when we entertain strife and division within the body of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that gives the devil an opportunity, an inroad to work mischief within the body of Christ. And as he tells the Philippians, however, whenever we're standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, whenever we're locked arm in arm, whenever we hold the front, as it were, when we're holding the line, he says there is nothing to fear from opposition. It is the disruption within the unity of the people of God that brings Satan into the camp, allows him an inroad. So let us strive to live quietly and peacefully with one another in the fear of the Lord. That's what the scripture teaches. So this morning, let me ask you, what is it that disturbs you and makes you anxious? What is it that tends to set you off? We all have them, don't we? What makes you get loud, as it were? What drives you to rant and rave? Is it politics? Is it the economy? Is it your favorite sports team? Right? What is it that you just can't seem to help yourself? You let it get your ire up, and you're loud and you're boisterous, and you cause disruption to all around you. Let me tell you something. Those temporal issues aren't worthy of your anxiety or mine. Listen, God is in control, but can people tell that we believe that by the way we act and what we say? We need to be aware of how our behavior affects not only our witness before other believers, but particularly before the world. Before the world. And this has nothing to do with personality. There are some personalities that are louder than others. And they can still live lives where they are ambitious
for living quietly, undisturbed, as it were. I remember that my father-in-law, first time I went to their house to pick Missy up, this man was hard of hearing. He was one of 13 children, and he had a voice like a foghorn. And I almost jumped out of my skin. Whenever I knocked on the door, he's sitting all the way on the other end of the house at their kitchen table. The screen door is, the door is open, just the screen door. And he says, "Come on in, brother!" I almost turned around and left. That was just him. And so every time he opened his mouth, it was loud. But it wasn't a loud intention. It wasn't an intention to be confrontational or to disturb. Do you see? Therein is the difference. And so as we close, I want you to think about this morning. And let me just say this, that the Apostle Paul is not telling us that we can now live apathetically. Living a quiet life is not the same as living apathetically. As Richard Pratt, one of my seminary professors, drilled into us while we were in class, he says, "Remember this, whenever you say something, you can never say everything. Otherwise, you would never say anything because you would always be saying something else." And so just remember that there are things that we simply can't get to in an address when we're looking at the Word of God. So take this with the whole counsel of God. And so let me say this, that aspiring to live quietly isn't about having no ambition. It's about having the right ambition. It's selfish ambition that the Scripture condemns. Selfish ambition. Listen, we are to be ambitious about serving the Lord. We are to be ambitious about sanctification. We are to be ambitious about yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness. And so this morning, as we close, my prayer is that God would grant us the grace to be so confident in His sovereign reign that even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we might live quietly and at rest, undisturbed, as we await His return when He will finish the good work He has begun in us. Amen. May God grant us that grace, that our witness before the world would be a witness that glorifies God and shows how we trust in Him and in His sovereign power, how we do not depend and lean on the arm of flesh, but we lean upon the God who has saved us by His grace and His promise to make us into the image of Christ, to transform us for His glory. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.